Please take up your copy of the inspired and the preserved word of the living God and turn to Esther chapter 4. The book of Esther chapter 4. As you turn there, I once again will ask you that in the privacy of your own reading and praying over this book as we now resume this particular series, that the timeline chart that I gave you, that you would make reference and make use of it. Again, it's not inspired. It's just your pastor's going through a whole bunch of books and gleaning all the information and then trying to make sense out of it, and my beloved wife being gracious to type it as it was being dictated. So please honor what labor I put into it and her labor. Make reference to it. It'll give you a pretty good idea of that timeline that we are now about to read. We're basically looking at events that occurred 450 to some 500 years before the birth of Jesus. Esther chapter 4, allow me to read verses 15 to 17. Here this morning, all I want to do is to do an introduction and a quick review of where we left off a while back. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Remember, Haman in chapter 4 gets the king to sign an edict or a decree or a law that on a certain day in a certain month, the population of the Persian Empire could unleash its venom on all the Jews scattered across the Persian Empire and to exterminate the entire race of those people. I want you to understand that the Persian Empire, I don't have a map here, but the Persian Empire reached as far east as on the very western border of the modern day country of India. The Persian Empire started there, and it included the modern-day nations of Iran, Iraq, put this in your mind, Iran, Iraq, all of the Middle East to include Palestine, all of the Sinai Peninsula, all of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and portions of Egypt, and as far west, get this, as far west as the modern-day country of Turkey. That entire chunk of real estate had the ancient covenant people of God sprinkled because they were deported in the judgment of God. Haman, because of his hatred and animosity and jealousy towards Mordecai, when he finds out that Mordecai is a member of this ethnic people, he decides to liquidate not only Mordecai, but every Jew in the empire. And if Haman got his way, like the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, or like Herod in the early beginnings of the Gospels, then there would be no Savior because there would be no Jewish nation. See how important redemptive history is? Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. That's where the palace, Shushan. That's the palace where the Persian kings would reside. That would be their version of Washington, D.C. And fast ye for me. Now, this is the only brief time in this entire book we see any reference to any religious duty. Fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Remember one of the Persian idiosyncrasies. Nobody could enter into the presence of any Persian king, not even the wife, not even his mistresses, not even his concubines, not even his ambassadors, unless it was prior arranged. And if you were foolish enough to walk into the presence of the king, and if he did not hold out his staff whereby you can touch the top, you were killed. So Esther, not only in the providence of God, is placed in this position to become a queen, though her identity is still kept secret. she is also stuck in the providence of God to kind of wiggle through the idiosyncrasies of the Persian court. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Well, beloved, starting today, we shall blow off the dust of this unique book and resume our examination of the sovereignty of God and his divine dealings with the sons of men. Do you realize it's been 2 years since we last closed the chapter 4 of the book of Esther? So, as your elder, and to change the monotony, and to change the pattern, to bring something fresh and something maybe new from a different angle, we're going to resume the book of Esther. Please remember that Esther is the only book without any direct reference to God, nor to his name, nor any direct use of his name, and nonetheless, his guiding sovereign hand is imprinted on every page and behind every event recorded, no matter how great or small. Put a marker there and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. I want to show you something. As we go through the book of Esther, though God's name is not mentioned, neither is he mentioned. And as I also just got mentioning in chapter 4, in the reading I just gave you, you have a very quick reference to anything remotely religious, the idea of fasting. As Esther is going to fast for 3 days and 3 nights, preparing herself to go into the court of the king with no prior permission or appointment granted. But this idea that God is able to be sovereign over the little issues of life as well as the big issues. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and allow me to read verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body. Like Esther going before the king could easily have her killed under the Persian idiosyncrasies. But are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's a reference to God, not to Satan. I've heard Christians tell me that the one who's able to destroy body and soul in hell is Lucifer. That's a false interpretation. Only God has that prerogative. Now watch. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than sparrows. What I want to show you from this passage, if God is very interested with the flight of a sparrow, and if God is so interested when a sparrow dies, God even knows where that little birdie is going to land. And if God has every hair on your head numbered, if God can get that close to you and I, the path of a sparrow or the death of a sparrow, and the numbers of hair on my head, then that means that God is sovereign over the big issues of life and the little issues of life. He is in control of all of that. Let's refresh now our historical redemptive context of the book of Esther. Let's go back to Esther 4. And once again, I want to repeat, please make use of your timeline. And because of the situation and because of the time, we don't have the time to flip back and forth to this timeline. But in your own private study, in your own reading of the book, feel free to use it. Ready? Let's get our minds now kind of refreshed. Esther takes place between the years 483 and 473 BC. The opening part of the book, chapter 1. These events, the entire book of Esther, as I mentioned a few moments ago, this entire book can be squeezed between the 6th chapter of Ezra and the 7th chapter. That space in your Bible between those two chapters, you squeeze all the events of Esther between those two chapters. King Ahasuerus in chapter 1, also known as Xerxes I, listen carefully, he was on the throne from 486 to 465 BC. In Ezra chapter 1, on your timeline, around the year 538, 536 BC, sometime before the events of Esther, the fall of Babylon occurs and the rise of the Persian Empire under King Cyrus. Now, I know this may be dry history, but it's part of the Word of God. And Paul said, we ought not to shun, but we teach all of it, even the history. In Esther chapter 1, for our refreshment, Xerxes I, or King Ahasuerus, as he's also known, is planning a massive and a very expensive invasion of the nation, or the kingdom, or the empire of Greece. Following the humiliating defeat of his father, Darius I, who was on the throne from 522 to 486 BC. Xerxes was desirous for vengeance, and he was desirous to reinstate Persian honor and to restore the dignity of the Persian court. I want you to understand that in chapter 1. At his state-crafted propaganda party, Xerxes requested Queen Vashti, remember her, Queen Vashti, to do something which she refused to do. Look at Esther chapter 1. Let's look at it. Look at Esther chapter 1. Look at verses 11 to 12. While this party is going on, and the drink and the food is freely there on the table at Xerxes' expense, all the court is filled with his generals and his dignitaries, his ambassadors. Everybody in the royal family there is present as he throws this party to kind of pump up the people to go back west and attack the Greeks a second time. He calls Vashti into the court. Bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the royal crown to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Many commentators implied the fact that it was not simply coming in there fully dressed with her crown. The implication is to possibly shame her by having her in a certain bodily condition. But the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned within him. Again, God is sovereign. And all the verses that I've given you over the sovereignty of God, beloved, please listen to me. I want you to think biblically. God is sovereign. Even though he's not mentioned, even though his name is not mentioned, even the Lord Jesus is not mentioned, even God the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this book. Despite all that, behind the curtain, behind the stage of this redemptive history, an all-seeing, an all-knowing, and an all-in-control God is behind the scenes orchestrating all of this. Even the defrocking of Vashti. Well, when she gets canned, if you will, a new queen must be chosen, and so they hold a beauty contest. Now, listen carefully. While the beauty contest is underway, Xerxes takes his navy. He had a huge navy. He takes his navy and his army, and he heads west from modern-day Iran, Iraq. Come on now, get the picture. And he moves that entire army all the way into Turkey. And his navy he lets loose. At this time, the Greeks were not unified as one nation. They were independent states. And there was a leader, I can't pronounce his name, he rallies the Greeks. And in the providence of God, the Greeks beat up on the Persians. Oh, they whoop them up so bad. Xerxes comes home with his tail, basically, between his blessed assurance. And there's even a plot, an assassination plot, to kill him because of this humiliating defeat. And if you remember the book of Esther, it was Mordecai who overhears this plot to kill the king. And the would-be assassins are destroyed. And this historical event of Mordecai saving the king is totally forgotten, even though it was recorded in a scroll. And you get a file of that for a later chapter. All this time, Esther's identity is totally hidden. Look at Esther chapter 2, verse 20. I want you to see the sovereign hand of God. He's not mentioned. The Son is not mentioned. The Spirit is not mentioned. Not even the church is mentioned. And yet he's behind the scenes. Look at Esther 2:20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. Mordecai was the one and told her, keep your identity under the pillowcase. You don't tell anyone your ethnic background, not even the king. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. So all this time, her identity is kept under the radar. Well, in Esther chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, get that, remember Absalom? What did Absalom do with his father while Absalom sat in the king's gate? He stole the hearts of the people. That was a very prominent position in occupation in the Orient. To be in the king's gate, that's where everybody came, and they came to you first before they went to see the king. The person who sat in the king's gate was like a representative of the entire royal court. And they were the ones who manipulated who would see the king and in what order. A very prestigious position. Turn there, please. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king of Ahasuerus. Many commentators, listen carefully, many commentators place this event, this plot to kill, following Xerxes' humiliating defeat. Oh, you ought to read it there in history. The Greeks, nearly almost, well over half of Xerxes' navy went to the bottom of the ocean. And the Greeks took advantage of that. Many feel that this plot to kill the king was out of anger towards the king for his defeat. And I take that position because of the timeline. Darius I, the father of Xerxes, he had a humiliating defeat against the Greeks. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king therefore in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made, they had to make a judgment. They had an investigation of the matter. It was found out. Therefore, they were both hung on a tree. And notice, you may want to underline this. This is beautiful. I'm going to show you what happens a few chapters later. It was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Somebody wrote it down in the Persian diary, Mordecai saved the king. We killed two would-be assassins. It was annotated in the archives, and then it was rolled up, put on the bookshelf, and forgotten. I want you to file that, please. So, in this particular portion, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, he overhears this plot by some to kill the king, possibly due to his recent return and his humiliating defeat at the hand of the Greeks. Number 10. In chapter 3 of Esther, we saw the enmity between two men. And this becomes a crucial part of the book of Esther and a crucial part of the outworking of God's sovereignty. Who were they? Haman, a recently promoted official. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, notice, after what things? Well, I believe the events of verse 21 to 23, this plot to kill the king being made known. Notice, Mordecai didn't get rewarded, even though he was in a prominent location. Your Bible says after these things that King Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes I, he promotes Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So here's Haman. And by the sovereignty of God, come on now, the deed done by Mordecai is written, filed, forgotten. And chapter 3, in the sovereignty hand of God, the sovereign hand of God, God chooses to raise Haman up to a very prominent position. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate, they bowed and they reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But not Mordecai. Mordecai did not bow, nor did he reverence him. And because Haman was a man of the world, and because he was lost as night as black, and because he was selfish and carnal, and he wanted all the recognition and all the praise heaped on him, he becomes jealous and envious, and he despises Mordecai. And in chapter 3, he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. So, for the hatred of one, we're going to exterminate the whole. And in chapter 3, we see this unfolding plan, or this unfolding relationship between Haman and Mordecai. Haman's plot to kill all the Jews throughout the empire covered a huge chunk of real estate. Once again, beloved, try to picture that map in your mind. The very western edges of modern-day India, all through Iran, Iraq, all of the Middle East, down to Egypt, all the way into the modern country of Turkey. And the Persians even had a few islands that belonged to the Greeks. But in time, the Greeks would overrun the Persians. Chapter 3 ends with Xerxes and Haman celebrating this new decree to liquidate all the Jews, while outside the palace walls, the citizens of Shushan sat perplexed. Look at chapter 4. Turn to Esther chapter 4. Allow me to read just the first 3 verses, please. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. Here's another brief little glimpse reference to something religious. Did not Job do the same thing when all of his calamity fell on him? Did not David put on sackcloth and ash? Absalom rebels against him. Sackcloth and ash in the Middle East is a sign. It's an external sign of inward hurt, pain, despair, and misery. So the keeper at the gate puts on sackcloth and begins to pour dust and ash. And he went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Notice Mordecai made a spectacle of himself. He stood right there, downtown, Persian, Washington, D.C., with burlap bags and dirt flying everywhere, wailing with a bitter, broken heart of contrition. He came even before the king's gates. Oh my word, the place where he works. He's going to bring his religion to his office. For none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. There's another Persian idiosyncrasy. You work for the king and you work in that king's gate, don't wear sackcloth. He wore sackcloth. And in every province, please listen, every province from India to Turkey down to Egypt, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many laid in sackcloth and ashes. Can you picture an entire empire with all of that real estate? Can you picture what God heard as the cries and the moans of his covenant, his ancient covenant people, rose to heaven? Look at chapter 3. Just go back to verse 14, just a few verses before chapter 4. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. And the post, meaning the Pony Express, went out, being hastened by the king's command, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down, with their drinks, cool, calm, calculating, manipulating, but the city outside were perplexed. Beloved, do you realize during World War II, when the Germans were butchering and liquidating and burning all those Jews, 6 million plus? Do you know that the men who pulled all the levers and the men who poured the Zyklon B gas down those chimneys to suffocate, and those who saw other Jews take these stiffened bodies and put them in an oven and burn, those men went home that night and they enjoyed their bratwurst, their sauerkraut, their Wiener Schnitzel, their German beer and their German wine, and they sat with their families with a smile on their face. No different than these two jokers. Here's the king, there's Mordecai, toasting. Outside, it wasn't the Jews, but the whole city of Shushan, Jews and Persians, perplexed. And history tells us, listen to this, at this time, those Jews who had remained, even during and after the Babylonian captivity, and those Jews who continued to remain in Persia after the captivity was over, Ezra 1, had very lucrative positions and jobs. Mordecai was keeper of the gate. Many of the Jews did not go back to the promised land to rebuild city walls and temple. There were three migrations back, one under Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, one under Nehemiah. A large portion of the Jews remained back in Persia because they enjoyed where they were at. Chapter 4, we left off last time with Mordecai urging Esther to do something. Go into the king and self-ID yourself and your beloved people. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther. Mordecai finds a copy of this law. He gives it to somebody. And that somebody goes into the palace. And they lay this decree before the queen. Declare it unto her, and to charge her, command her, urge her, that she should go in unto the king, make supplication unto him, make request before him for her people. Drop down to verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. He's telling Esther, hey, sweetheart, you may have that tiara on your noggin, but when they find out who you are, you're going to go to the gas chamber. That's what he's telling her. Now, do you get the import? Look at verse 14, chapter 4. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Mordecai is saying, if you're not willing to do this, if you're not willing to self-ID and do something, our deliverance may come from some other means. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to this kingdom for such a time as this. Beloved, that's one of those one-liners. You ever go to a movie, or maybe you read a good book, and there's that one-liner, maybe the phrase from the actor's mouth as part of the movie's dialogue, or you read a good book, and there's this one clincher of a phrase that everybody begins to quote. Here's one of those clinchers. Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Beloved, that is the most closest thing out of the mouth of Mordecai touching or scratching the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Can I lay something upon your conscience? You may be sitting here this morning and you may think that you are nothing. I'm nothing but a little insignificant grain of bone and flesh. And some blood once in a while flows through it. You may think you're here this morning and you have no talents, nothing to give. You have nothing to offer. I want that mindset to be destroyed. Esther did not put her name in the hat to become queen. Esther did not choose to be part of the Persian Empire because of the judgment of God upon her ancestors done some time back. True or false? Esther didn't do any of these things. She was not out there in the street, pick me as queen. The sovereignty of God, man's goings are of the Lord. That verse in the book of Proverbs. God is orchestrating all of this because there's a cradle in a stable with a manger, and a Savior is going to be born through the womb of a virgin, and God is orchestrating this plan, this covenant of grace that He and the Son and the Spirit conferred and agreed to before the world began. Listen to me. That God who made that covenant is orchestrating everything. He was there in the garden when He watched our first parents sin. He was there watching Cain killing Abel. He was there watching Noah build that ark. And God brought the animals to Noah, true or false. God also brought the animals to Adam for Adam to name. How's that grab you for the sovereignty of God? And then God saw a man named Abram. He was a worshiper of the moon god. He was a pagan. He was uncircumcised. He was a Gentile. True or false? And God called him, I'm going to make a great nation with you. And through your loins, all this earth, all this world that I've made shall be blessed. Because out of your loins shall come the Messiah, the deliverer of the world. True or false? And God was right there behind Pharaoh's chair, watching him, telling, you kill those male children. You spare those female Jewish babies. But every Jewish male who's born, you kill him. And God was there as He watched Moses' mother and his sister Miriam put him in that little bulrush, that little boat. And it was God who orchestrated with that boat right to Pharaoh, to the daughter of Pharaoh. True or false? And it was God who watched over him for 40 years there in the land of Midian, gave him a wife and two children. True or false? And it was God who called and summoned his curiosity to go up to a mountain and see a bush that's on fire but doesn't burn. True or false? And it was God that called that nation out of Egypt, crossed over the Red Sea, caused them to conquer the land through the hands of Joshua. True or false? And then God saw a little teenage boy named David, anointed. Through his loins, my son will come to earth as the God-man. True or false? And then God saw that nation delving in idolatry, and God sent them prophets and servants to warn them, repent, repent, turn to the Lord. Do not forget, do not pervert your ways. And then God said, Babylonians, sick 'em. Assyrians, sick 'em. Oh, by the way, Babylon, when I'm done with you, the Persians are going to sick on you. That's the God that we serve, a God who has all the reins in His hands, and He doesn't share any power with anybody, not even the devil. I love that. Don't know about you, but it gets me excited. So here we see two sides of one coin. Number one, the providence of God displayed in Esther herself. The providence of God bringing her to the kingdom for such a time as this. I said all that to say this. Child of God, listen to me. You may think that you're insignificant. You may think that you're a nobody. You may think that you're no better or no different than Esther. But if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, I take the position. I believe that God can take any one of you. And for such a time as this in the kingdom, God, I believe, can use any one of you to do something great and marvelous for His kingdom. If it only means giving a cup of water to a sinner and then loving them in Christ by sharing the gospel, that sinner, if saved, one day may stand behind a pulpit and bring other men and women to Christ. And you had a part in that ministry. Put a cup of cold water in the love of Christ. Beloved, can you see how important you can become within the kingdom? Who was Esther? She's no different than anybody in this congregation. She was simply a sinner. And then the other dilemma is the Persian law. Look at Esther chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Look at it. Here comes that little idiosyncrasy that your pastor was mentioning. We're almost done. Hang in there. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. This is all by review before we jump into chapter 5 to kind of get the memory juices flowing. And the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court, who's not called. You're not called. There's no prior appointment. There's no arrangements made. There is one law of his, and that is to put that joker to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these, how many days, Sister Amber?
30.
Ah, the providence of God. Come on now, think. She's the top queen. Out of the entire harem that he had, his wives and concubines, Esther was numero uno one. And for 30 days, for whatever reason, I don't have a calendar here, but for 30 days, something was going on in the king's life. Maybe he was too busy. Maybe he was running around with Haman. They're just going to be toasting the gods of the Persians as we liquidate the Jews and confiscate their property. And we're going to fill the Persian coffers. Something went on. And for 30 days, the queen and the king were not even romantically attached. They didn't go out for a burger and fries. They didn't go for a walk in the garden. For 30 days, they, for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't tell us, for 30 days, they never spent an hour together. Think of the providence of God. God is orchestrating. If God can watch a sparrow fall, and if God can direct the path of an arrow to kill a king like Ahab, and if God knows the number of hairs or the absence of hair on my noodle, God takes great delight with a calendar. Come on, church. I want you to think. Look how big he is and how small we are. If God is so occupied with a calendar, God orchestrated 30 days to keep these two apart. Beloved, they're husband and wife. I was separated from my wife for over almost an entire year, well over a year, back in 1991. It got lonely at night. A month gone by, no contact, nothing. No meal, no walk, no romance, nada. And Esther brings this up to Mordecai. I'm not going to go in there and get killed, not me. You know the law. Unless you're summoned, unless you have a prior arrangement, the joker that walks into the king, he's gone. And by the way, according to the Persian idiosyncrasies, Mordecai, and you ought to know this because you work in the king's gate, if he don't put that scepter out, I'm gone. Do you see the providence of God? Can you see where God had put Esther? Right against that wall. Can't turn to the right, can't turn to the left. All I see is my sweetheart there on the throne. I've just got done praying and fasting for 3 days and three nights, and we haven't been together for a month. And you want me to go in there? Another one-liner. If I perish, I perish. Two one-liners in that book. Two good movie book one-liners. If I perish, I perish. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, she goes in. Her words of resignation, if I perish, I perish. Classic words, like, again, we have those immortalized for a good book or from a good movie, that one-liner. Well, what applications can we draw as we close? Just listen, just a few. Number one, never forget that the Bible was written in a real context of history. Thus, it records the lives of men and women within a real historical redemptive context. Listen to me carefully. And I want to burn this within your memory. I want to burn this within your mind. Let the Puritans take a screw and a nail and bang it into the wall. Listen, this was real events. This isn't story time, myth time, legend time. These were real people, real events. These all had a bearing upon the coming Savior of history. I won't read these verses because of time, but can I reacquaint you with 1 Corinthians 10:11 and Romans 15:4? that says that the things that were written aforetime, those things that are contained in the Old Testament, was written for our learning, was written for our admonishment, that we might gain hope and confidence in a God who is in control. And there's nothing that can come into your life unless the Lord God grants that incident, that blessing, that challenge, whatever, into your life. God has to give it a green light. These were real people, real issues, down-to-earth issues of a queen saying, "You really want me to go in there? Well, if I perish, I perish." Real issues. And so, beloved, as you work out your Christian experience, as you run your race, as you box for the Lord, and as you do your wrestling match, and as you wield the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, listen, as you do those things, you're doing those things under the gaze and the eyes and the control of a sovereign God who loves you. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, the love of God was not given to you on the day of your conversion. The love of God was not given to you on the day of the resurrection. The love of God was not given to you on the cross. I'm here to tell you the love of God was given to you, not because we deserve it, but the love of God was granted and given to you before the stars were placed in space. Nothing can come into your life unless God says, green light. Nothing. Secondly, though we may not be mentioned, Satan was also behind the curtain of human history. In Exodus chapter 1, as I mentioned a few moments ago, did not the king of Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, did not that particular king turn with his attitude towards the people of God? Did he not? And when he saw the Jewish people multiplying like rabbits, was he not fearful lest they hook up with another one of his enemies and come in against him and take away his empire? So he makes a decree, liquidate all the male children, and eventually there would be no Jewish nation, true or false. That was done with the instrumentality of the evil one. What about King Herod? King Herod. When news comes to the wise men, where is he who was born king of the Jews? King of the Jews, I'm king of the Jews by decree of Caesar. King? Oh. Where's this Messiah supposed to be born? Bethlehem? Is that where you're going? Or you go worship this little baby king. And when you come back, you tell me where he's at so I may worship him. Liar. Liar. So not only is God not mentioned, yet he's in control. I also contend here by way of application that the devil is also behind the scenes in Esther. But he's not mentioned. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. Just grant me a few more moments. 1 Peter 5. This verse you all know. You may have it underlined. You may even have it memorized. 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter wrote this epistle, again, Nero was on the throne. Nero had burned the city of Rome back in 64 A.D., He blames the Christian community for this conflagration, and a massive wave of persecution and venom and hate leashed against our brothers and sisters back at that time frame. What does he say in chapter 5, verse 8, my dear friends? But beloved, be not... Oh, I'm in 2 Peter, I'm sorry. Come on, Bob. 1 Peter 5, 8. Look at it, please. Be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions, possibly a reference to those Christians now being burnt, fed to lions, and crucified following the fire of Rome, are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Beloved, there's a real devil, just like there's a real God. But the devil that's shown in the Bible is on a leash. God has a collar and a leash attached to him. And the devil can go nowhere and no farther than what God allows. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about this evil one. So the Bible wants us to be vigilant, sober-minded, to be serious, always to be on the lookout for the enemy. Notice this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 13, please. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. What was Jesus' warning to the 12 men that stood with him on the Mount of Olives? What was the first admonishment? What was the first warning? Do not be deceived, for many will come in my name saying, we are the Christ. And by the time of the mid-50s, in the middle of the first century, the Apostle Paul makes reference to false apostles, those with a false gospel. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Yes, beloved, God is sovereign. Yes. A million times over, yes, yes, yes. But there's also a real devil. And he doesn't wear a red suit. He doesn't have horns. He doesn't have a tail. He doesn't have a pitchfork. And listen carefully to me. He doesn't sit on the throne in hell with flames shooting behind his throne. He roams the air, the prince and the power of the air. Thirdly, we should be keenly aware of the events which coming into our lives, the good, the bad, even the uglies, each plays a unique and vital piece to our own ongoing walk with the Lord. I want to stress that. Yes, right now, perilous times face our country. I'm not an idiot. I'm not a fool. I'm not naive. We got people in high office, beloved, who want to transform this nation into something our founding fathers never intended. There are those who are waging war against the Christian church and against the Bible and against God's people. If you're a Muslim, you got a green light. If you're an atheist, you got a green light. If you're an agnostic and a skeptic, you got a green light. But if you're bold enough to stand and tell the world, I believe the Bible and I am a born again, blood bought, child of the King, and I am his ambassador, and I am here to present the saving gospel of a Christ who is now on high, able and willing to save all those who come by repentance and faith. That gets a red light. Everything that comes into our life, the good, the bad, the ugly, comes to us on a golden platter with the sovereign hand of God. Turn to Proverbs 16, please. Let me show you. I gave you some verses earlier from the book of Proverbs. Well, look at Proverbs 16. I hope this review of Esther has kind of kindled chapter 5 coming next week. Look at Proverbs 16:9. Look at it. Look at it in revel. Look at it in bow. A man's heart deviseth his way. Oh, Mr. Obama, he's doing a lot of planning, ain't he? But the Lord directs the steps. Oh, yes, man may wheel and deal. They may have their back door, closed door, smoke-filled meetings. They may be behind the scene just conniving to just let loose with this country and just tear it to pieces. That's possible. There are those inside the seminaries teaching falsehood and heresy, yes. There are those who are twisting the gospel, yes. There are those who have taken the church and made it into a fun club, yes. A man may devise a whole lot of things, but God directs steps. You see, human responsibility and God's sovereignty married in one verse. So what is the admonishment from heaven? Fear not. Don't be dismayed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be confounded. And then turn to Isaiah 63. Watch this. Beloved, either we believe this book, we either believe God and take God at his word, or we need to go back to the foot of the cross and get things right, or just make it right. Look at Isaiah 63. Beloved, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without divine permission, and if he has every hair on our heads counted, how personal and how caringly involved is God, our Heavenly Father, with regards to the real big issues of life that we all face? Not just the big issues, but the baby issues. I want to close with this. Look at verse 11. Then God remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? Well, there's two members of the Godhead. God speaking to the prophet, and he mentions the Spirit that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. Notice it was God that ripped open the Red Sea. Come on, church. Please think with me. It was God who orchestrated the 10 plagues. It was God who put that mean, bad Pharaoh on the throne. Romans 9 says that my power and my glory will be displayed in you when I destroy you. I don't like that God. He's there. Dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Beloved, I am here to beg you, I am here to beseech you, that there is a God in heaven who loves his people. If you're here this morning as a child of God, beloved, I want to tell you and remind you, God loves you with an everlasting love. There is nothing you can do to breach that love between you and your Heavenly Father and the one who died for you. Not even your sins can separate you from God. Romans chapter 8. Not even your trials and tribulations can separate you from the God who loves you. I am here to admonish. I am here to comfort. I am here to tell you there's a God in heaven who smiles upon his people. And if this same God is so concerned with the fall of a sparrow, and if this same God keeps tabs on the amount of hair that I lose every day when I wash it in a sink, then everything about you, the little, the medium, and the big, the things that cause you to fear, the things that cause you to rejoice, your concerns for tomorrow, and your worries for retirement are all in the hands of God. He loves you, and he desires an intimate relationship between you and him, that I may dwell in them, and they may dwell in us. True of it. And all that we can glean from Esther, and his name's not even mentioned. God's not even mentioned in the book, and we can pull these nuggets of gold out of that precious gold mine in the book of Esther. Oh, my dear child of God, do not worry, do not fret, do not be ashamed, and do not be confounded. The same God that had Esther right where he wanted her is the same God who has you right now where he wants you. And as you move, he superintends over you. So why fret? Why worry? I have a big Father in heaven, and he watches over us. Eternal God, once again we come before your divine presence to thank you for this book. Thank you for its rich history. And though you are not mentioned by name or by person, it is quite evident that behind the stage and the curtain of human redemptive history, you were there all that time. Father, I pray that you would cause your people here this morning to rejoice in what they have in you. And that, Father, that your people that are here may go out and do great exploits for their Savior. And if by chance there's any here this morning, young or old, that are still strangers to your grace, that, Father, that you would call them and draw them and woo them unto yourself. put within them this desire to seek after you. And by seeking you, you will find them. Oh, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for those pastors and Sunday school teachers who love and fear you, who have a regard and a reverence for your word. Oh, Lord, may you bless the preaching and teaching going on right now across this nation. And may you breathe upon us and grant revival. Watch over your saints now as they journey home. Strengthen them and keep them. In your precious name, amen.